Well, thanks to Adam for leading that. And the bad news, I think, is he's built things up. He's read Ephesians chapter 3, and he said, I'm going to be expounding that glorious chapter. That's the bad news, I'm not. The good news is that we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And that's like a jewel in the crown of the chapter. So, here's a question to begin with. It might be worth having Ephesians 3:10 up, I suspect. But the question is, what does Yoda, the legendary Jedi master from Star Wars, got to do with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10? Well, this is what he says. Go, you must. And named must be your fear. Before banish it, you can. And when warning about the danger of starting down the dark path, he doesn't declare it will dominate your destiny forever. It will consume you. He says this. He's a master of hyperbaton. He loves rearranging the words. Forever will it dominate your destiny. Consume you, it will. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And no doubt, you can't necessarily pick it up from the English, but he wants us to slow down. Like that statement, named must be your fear, before banish it you can. You think, well, what's he on about? Well, the same sort of thing the Apostle Paul does here. He wants us to focus, to think. He's being emphatic. So the way Apostle Paul wrote the verse, so that, he says, might be made known now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So he says there's something that's to be made known. What is it? We want to know. We're held in suspense. We're told when it happens, now, to whom it happens, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who does the making known? The church. And then finally, right at the end, we discover what it is. What is it? What's being made known? The manifold wisdom of God. So the apostle puts the emphasis there on this manifold wisdom of God. So it's very important. There's something extraordinary about God's wisdom. Miss it? You must not, as Yoda would say. Now, the commentators get very excited about that word manifold. In some translations, it's multifaceted. It's a fascinating Greek word, polupoikilos. It's only used once in the Bible, just here. So what's God's wisdom like? How would you picture it? What does polupoikilos suggest? Well, perhaps a dazzlingly beautiful rainbow, or a magnificent bouquet of multicolored flowers, or perhaps a stunningly exquisite tapestry. That's the basic idea. My favorite illustration is of God's polupoikilos wisdom is of a perfectly cut diamond. The more you turn it, the more amazed you are. It radiates beauty. It's a multifaceted wonder. So we're expected to be overwhelmed by God's wisdom. It's way beyond us. But it's also way beyond the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Paul calls them the rulers and authorities. So here's the question. Who are these rulers and authorities, these spiritual beings? They're in the heavenly places. Now, isn't that where Jesus is? Ephesians 1, verse 20, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it's true. Jesus is there. But the very next verse, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what do you think? Who are these rulers and authorities? And there are three possibilities, people suggest. Some are adamant. They're good and holy spiritual beings. They're the angels and the archangels, the seraphim and the cherubim. We sing about them sometimes. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. But even then, we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that they cover their faces. Because as we're hearing, God is so exalted. He's eternal light. He's pure perfection. So are these God's faithful servants? They long to know more about God. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 1 verse 12. There's amazing words there. The good news of the gospel delight the angels. They long, we're told there, that they long to look into these things. And you can just imagine the angels, they're peering down, they're desperate to discover more of God's great wisdom. So that's one possibility. Are we talking about good, faithful beings, spiritual beings? Or maybe another possibility, others are equally insistent, that these are bad spiritual beings. They're the fallen angels, Satan and his demons, evil spirits. But then the question arises, why would bad angels be in the heavenly places? Seems strange, doesn't it? But for example, in the Old Testament, Job chapter 1 verse 6, there was a day, we read, when the sons of God, that's the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So somehow, I don't understand it, but somehow Satan had access to God. But in things are clearer in Ephesians 6 verse 12. It says there, these malevolent forces inhabit the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our primary enemies aren't human, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, same words, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So bad spiritual beings definitely inhabit the heavenly places. So is the verse referring to evil spirits, fallen angels, those who sinned and can never be reconciled to God? That's quite a popular idea. But there's a third possibility. If it's not good angels and it's not bad angels, then what could it be? Good and bad, both kinds. And I think that makes the most sense of all. So that's the way we're going to go. It's all the spiritual beings, the good and the bad, that we're making known the wonderful, manifold wisdom of God. But an important point is that angels are not omniscient. So that means they're not like God. They don't know everything. God knows everything. But angels have to learn. They find things out. Think about Satan. He's the chief of the fallen angels. He's our deadly enemy. He's on the prowl. He's like that lion out to destroy. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, he wrote a whole book about Satan's schemes. And if you've ever read it, some of you might have done. By the time you get towards the end, he makes this point that Satan is always learning. He doesn't know everything. But even at the beginning, he said, Brooks said, Satan has had enough time to study. He's made it his whole study, his only study, his constant study to find out snares and traps and stratagems to entangle and overthrow the souls of men. Then he says, when he was but a young serpent, he did easily deceive and outwit our first parents. That's Adam and Eve. But now he's grown that old serpent, as John speaks in Revelation 12. He is as old as the world and is grown very cunning by experience. So these angelic beings can learn. They're looking and watching. They're observing all the time. They're discovering truths about God. How do they do it? Well, we're told it's through the church. Right at the top there. Through the church. It's you and me, if we're true believers. So our role is beyond incredible. We're instructing angelic beings in the manifold wisdom of God. It's one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. So we need to buckle up. Now, Adam was trying to preempt me a little bit, but the question I wanted to ask you now was, what were you thinking about as you gathered here this morning? Well, as Adam suggested, I trust primarily you're thinking about God. I'm here to worship Almighty God, to honor him, to exalt him, to call upon his name. But I guess you're also thinking about yourself. I come in my need. I want to be built up in the faith, blessed by God, to understand his truth more, to see Jesus clearly, to grow to love him, to be encouraged and challenged, to be spiritually renewed. But hopefully you weren't just focusing on God and yourself. Did anyone think as they gathered, I'm here for my brothers and sisters? We're Christ's body together. We need each other. We must minister to one another. That's important. And then, hopefully, we were thinking about the unbelievers. I'll be praying for them and witnessing to them. By my life, through my words, I'll make God's wisdom known to them. It's the great longing of my heart, my real desire to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've experienced unspeakable joy. I want to share that with others. So our longing is to experience God's wisdom for ourselves, to share it with those here, but also with the world. But incredibly, we have another far greater privilege. We can move beyond that. We're sharing, explaining and declaring the wisdom of God to the heavenly beings, the spiritual realities. We can't downplay our role. So, if you look at the context of that verse, we know that God has a plan. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 about his amazing purpose through creation and what he's doing. But just the previous verse, verse 9, why did God make the world? Because verse 10 starts with a so that. So that there. Well, so we need to look back into verse 9. Now, there's this intent or purpose. So what's it referring to, this so that? Well, there's various possibilities. But at least to some extent, it must refer to the words just mentioned. What are they? God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities. So can you take that in? The church is not just important, it's of climactic importance. God made the world so that we could perform this incredible task. And then the next verse, verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it wasn't some afterthought of God. This was planned by God in eternity past, before the world was made. He created the world so that we could have this vital role. Now, we haven't yet looked at how we do it. How do we make God's wisdom known to spiritual powers? We'll look at that in a moment. But I want us just to grasp how momentous is this privilege that we have. Now, I don't know how you spend your time. Most people, they just drift. They do what they have to do, earn a living, look after their family, hopefully set time aside for God, and then probably relax, have some downtime. That's good, of course, important. But I can't help thinking of that poem. You may have read Isabel Kuhn's remarkable autobiography, By Searching. And she starts with this little poem, which strikes me every time I think of it. To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way, and the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low, and in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul shall go. We're not here to drift. We have a role that's so exalted, so elevated, it's far beyond what we can imagine. God's eternal purpose for the whole of human history involves me, if I'm a child of God, if I'm part of the church. And it's not simply something earthbound or terrestrial. It's I'm instructing invisible powers beyond the natural dimension. I'm intimately linked with the eternal purpose of Almighty God. So, okay then, we have this phenomenal responsibility, but what exactly is it? So we're gradually getting there, a bit slowly, I guess. But first we need to look a little bit more at God's wisdom. What do you think would excite the good angels? What would blow their minds? What is it they long to look into? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, again, the same things the Old Testament prophets were desperate to discover. The prophets, we're told, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So these Old Testament prophets and the angels, they have this same great desire. They want to know more about Jesus because he's central to everything. And the particular focus was the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the angels keep on looking. They're searching, straining, they're peering until something astonishing happened. On a hill outside Jerusalem, something so incredible that you can almost hear the angels gasp in horror. Jesus is forsaken. He's cursed. Shame and suffering and weakness and inconceivable agonies are poured out mercilessly upon the sinless Son of God. It's unbelievably shocking. He's doing it for me if I put my trust in him. Jesus dies my death. That's what I deserve, to be separated from God because I didn't want him, and to be punished by God because I didn't keep his commandments, and to experience the darkness of impenetrable night because I didn't want the light. But that's what happened to Jesus. So no wonder the angels gasp in horror. But then, intermingled with these gasps of horror, I guess they would emerge gasps of wonder. Because the angels begin to see that Christ's forsakenness brings multitudes into unending fellowship with God. The curse of the cross for Christ, for me, is unfathomable blessing. And Christ's shame brings me glory. At his moment of great weakness, there's this explosion of almighty power. Death is dead. Christ has conquered. Triumphant glory snatched from seeming despair. It's breathtakingly wonderful. I live because Jesus died and rose in triumph. That's the wisdom of God. He's just, but also the justifier. My sin is punished, and I go free because Jesus paid it all. He took my place. He died my death, so that throughout all eternity, nothing can ever separate me from the love of Christ. Is that your experience? Have you been to the cross? Can you say yes? He died for me. I have peace with God. I've been justified by faith. My sin is taken away. I'm everlastingly forgiven. It's inconceivably wonderful, this dazzlingly magnificent wisdom of God. So that's the good angels. They delight in these wonderful things. What about the fallen angels? Well, they're also watching. What do they see? Well, they hate God. They hate everything that he's done. Now, remember Satan in the Garden of Eden? Right at the very beginning, he was out to thwart God. He'll deceive Eve. Now, God in his wisdom had made everything perfect. But Satan comes to Eve and says, effectively, you're not going to keep God's petty little rule, are you? Break free. Be independent. Be like God. Take control. Trust your own ideas. Don't submit to God's wisdom. And they didn't, Adam and Eve. And they brought untold misery upon themselves and upon us. But then God promises a savior. The offspring of the woman, he says, the seed of the woman, would bruise Satan's head. So Satan is watching and learning and plotting and planning. Now, he couldn't wipe out God's people in Egypt, but he tried. At the time of Esther, he tried to use Haman to destroy the Jews. Later on, actually earlier on, he almost came within a whisper of cutting off the Davidic line from which the promised Messiah was to come. Remember at the time of Queen Athaliah? She destroyed all the royal family except God saved a tiny baby, a descendant of David, Joash. So over and over again throughout the Old Testament, Satan plots, but God's wisdom is far superior. But last, Satan has his chance. Jesus is born. The deliverer has come. But Satan uses Herod to massacre the babies. But Jesus escapes. And then with every conceivable ploy, Satan endeavors to compromise the Christ, to frustrate, to destroy. God's redemptive plan must be derailed. And so what does he do? Satan, we're told, enters Judas. And those fallen angels must have rejoiced. They have the momentum. It's one-way traffic. Jesus is dragged from humiliation to death. Evil is triumphant. The Lord of glory lies cold in the tomb. So those demons are ecstatic. Their plan is wonderfully conceived, perfectly executed, but they underestimated, didn't they? They failed absolutely to comprehend this, the unfathomably wonderful, inexhaustibly glorious, manifold wisdom of God. So winter, if you like, had come upon the world. And these ain't the evil angelic beings, they rejoice. But then something happens. What happens after winter? The spring is sprung, and a flower bursts forth from the deadness of winter. In fact, there's 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost, glorious new life bursting forth. It's us, the church, sprouting up. 10,000 saw I at a glance, tossing their heads in sprightly dance. It's God's unstoppable wisdom. It's unconquerably wonderful. That's a picture. Satan does his worst. God, in his wisdom, brings forth the church gloriously. Or that's the one picture of multicolored flowers bursting out, representing God's multifaceted wisdom. But we can think of another picture. This one is the illustration of a play. I think it was John Stott who first likened Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to a great drama. So God is the director, history the theater, this world is the stage, and we're the actors. The church takes center stage, while the hosts of heaven are the audience. They're watching the drama unfold. Now, the ultimate credit must go to God, because he's written, directed, he's produced everything. But we're there. We're on the stage. We have our part to play. And the audience, we're told in Revelation, is at least twice 10,000 times 10,000. So what are we doing? This is perhaps, as we draw towards a conclusion, this is perhaps the most important thing. What are we doing to make God's wisdom known? Well, many things, I guess, but the primary purpose, according to Ephesians chapter 3, from the immediate context, did you spot that word mystery? I like the way Adam read it. He seemed to emphasize mystery. 4 times, Paul uses the word mystery. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? A mystery. And when we discover the mystery, well, we think, well, it didn't seem that mysterious after all. But in Paul's day, it provokes surprise, amazement, and for some, total disbelief. Surely not. Because remember, a mystery in the Bible is something that God has kept concealed, but it's then revealed in his good time. Verse 3, the mystery, verse 3 of Ephesians 3, the mystery was made known to me, Paul says, by revelation. And verses 4 and 5, Paul explains that he has insight into the mystery. This truth that wasn't known in previous generations, but now It's made known by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then verse 6, we're told what the mystery is. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's all that about? And why is it significant? Well, Paul is saying that Jews and non-Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and all other people groups are exactly equal in the church. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no hierarchy or privileged status. One of the early church leaders called the church a third race, something completely different. Now, why would that be surprising? Well, ever since the days of Abraham, God had been working through one family. They had all the privileges. Listen to Romans 9. Paul says, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And if that isn't enough, the next verse, to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Now, no one who took Scripture seriously would have doubted that Gentiles also could be saved. Many verses, for example, right back at the beginning, when Abraham was called, in you, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah 49, there's a prophecy about God's servant, Jesus. And God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's insignificant. What I'm going to do is something far more wonderful. I'll make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So, the people who knew their Old Testament knew that Gentiles could be blessed. They could be integrated, like Ruth and Rahab and others. But it was all one-way traffic. The Gentiles effectively had to become Jews. And they were kind of add-ons. Yeah, of course you can join us, these people have said, but make sure you're circumcised, eat the right food, fit in with our culture. But Paul says now it's completely different. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. So it matters, in other words, it matters not a jot. In the church, if you're to be in the church of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much money you have, or your education, or your social standing, whether you're young or old. I'm really excited. In a few minutes, we're going to welcome a new member, young member. So we've got young and old. We're all together. And tall or short, doesn't make any difference. We're all one in Christ. Whatever our ethnicity or our cultural background or what strata of society we come from, we're all on an equal footing. We're all children of Abraham, just as much as Isaac and Jacob, John the Baptist and Mary Magdalene. We're in there, all together. It's exciting. That's what displays the manifold wisdom of God, because it's not natural. The phrase that often comes to my mind is, birds of a feather flock together. People usually hang out with others similar to themselves, who've got common interests, who behave like us. But the exciting thing, in the church, it's so different. I was checking up what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters. You may have read that book. Screwtape is a senior devil, and he's given advice to Wormwood, a junior devil. And I wanted to know, what was the satanic thinking about the church? It's quite interesting. And he says this shocking thing, actually, on page 15. He's talking about the church. Screwtape, the senior devil, says, the church is one of our great allies. That's shocking, isn't it? It's the last thing we should be. But we've got to be careful, don't we? And anyway, he talks to Wormwood and he said, you've got a patient. This man that Wormwood was trying to deal with was very interested in Christianity and the truth and the Bible, and he wanted to go to church. And Screwtape says, keep him away from church. But if you can't keep him away from church, make sure he goes to one that suits him. And what he meant by that was, he should be a part of a church where everybody's the same. They're like him. But that's exactly the opposite of what God does in the true church. He brings people together who would never normally associate with each other. It's Christmas Day, 1848. So people are gathering to celebrate, and one man is visibly trembling. He's intensely emotional. He's Tamati Wiremu Puna. He's a Maori chief. And this man was uncontrollably trembling. So why? What could so powerfully overwhelm him? Well, he was about to sit down and take the Lord's Supper with Panapa. They were to eat the same bread, drink the same cup. They were to share the deepest bonds of Christian unity as members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And yet Panapa had murdered Tamati's father. He'd killed him and eaten him. But now, because of the gospel, because of that unfathomably wonderful wisdom of God displayed so gloriously at Calvary, they're brothers in Christ. And so no wonder he's trembling. That's the power of God and the wisdom of God to bring these people together in one body. And I guess, too, that for different reasons, the multitude of demons would have trembled that day. How is it possible? How could God do that? And that's what we're proclaiming as God's people here. We've been changed by almighty grace, and we're bound together with all our differences as the people of the living God. Back in 1985, there was an amazing show put on. Okay, the music was composed by Richard Rodgers and the words written by Oscar Hammerstein. And I was listed in the official program. Now, it was only a school production of Oklahoma, but I was part of it. It was exciting. Rodgers and Hammerstein, their names are first. And then there were the actors, the musicians, the director. And right at the end was me, an insignificant nobody. But I can say I did it. I did it with Rodgers and Hammerstein and all the rest of them. But as Christians, we can all say something far more wonderful. Because if you're a true believer, if you're part of the church, you can say, I'm playing my part in the greatest production of all time. It's directed perfectly by Almighty God, and together we're proclaiming with the world as our stage to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. So don't drift. Don't let this church in any way be an ally of Satan. Let's take the high road. Astound those demons. Radiate out the message. This unity, this love we have for each other, this wonderful togetherness. It's all of God, and He will have all the glory. Amen.